Aren't you excited about studying the Bible? I am. I love to study it so I can present it to you on Sunday mornings. And I'm the recipient of blessing just as much as you are in the process there. And of course, no matter how many times you study the Word of God, no matter how many times you study a particular book in the Bible, you should be able to be blessed again and learn new things you've never heard or understood before. And it happens with me, even in my own studies as well. So today, we officially begin our expositional study of the book of Habakkuk. Last week was an overall introduction, basically, and we learned Habakkuk was, and he was God's officially appointed prophet and spiritual leader in Israel, that is Judah, the last two tribes of the nation that split apart. If you remember the 10 tribes who went to the north, the Assyrians came in and God allowed them to be taken away, and they were disseminated into the Assyrian Empire and no longer found and seen again in the process there. Now, it's important for us here to realize that if anyone was to hear from God, they had to go to the prophet, or the prophet had to come to them, because he was the spokesperson for God, and he was the one whom God would speak through. He did not speak through any others. But you and I, to have today the completed Bible, and of course God has spoken through his word, and all we need to do is open the word, and God speaks to you. It's that simple. And indeed, as we open it and study it, God speaks specifically to you and me through various means and the way. Now, since Habakkuk had wrote these words down in a book, and it was included in God's Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, we view it then as the fully inspired or verbally inspired inerrant word of God. When we use the word verbally, it means in the original text, the specific words in the sentence structure and the way it was presented, that's the way God put it in there so that you could thoroughly and fully understand what God had to say and not be confused or led astray in some foolish way of a sentence meaning something that it didn't mean at all. So, we began with an overview last week of the 20 verses and a little bit of chapter 3, the first 20 verses, but we're only going to do the first 4 verses. Now, I was going to read them for you, and I said, wait a minute, you know, I have this dramatized version of the Bible from the whole Old Testament through to the book of Revelation. I said, let me listen to the dramatized version of Habakkuk. And it's really good. So I'm going to play each week for you the dramatized version of the book of Habakkuk, and then we'll get right into it. So we'll begin right now. If you have your Bible open, there, of course, is a picture of your outline sheet, and we'll get into that as well. Oh, what happened here? Where is... Oh, there it is. I don't know what that's doing in there. Anyway, there it is, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Here we go.
The book of Habakkuk. The prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received.
How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abound. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted.
All right. Heavenly Father, now that we open this book and we've listened to the first 4 verses read for us in the dramatized version, help us now to be able to open it and understand what it means. And the most important thing in studying the Bible is how to apply it to the day in which we live, or more specifically, how to apply it to my own life and living in this world in which I live. And so I pray that we'll be able to accomplish understanding what the scriptures meant to the people to whom it was given, and how we can apply this in lessons to ourselves and gain, of course, a knowledge and understanding to help us walk better and closer to you in our Christian life as well. Now, we pray especially if there's anyone listening on the internet who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and I'm not asking whether they're a church member or their father or mother was a missionary. That is irrelevant. The question is whether or not an individual has yielded himself or herself and surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. If not, I pray that the Spirit of God will work in any heart that is still floundering in that area and bring them into the kingdom. For those of us who know you, Lord, give us a greater knowledge and grasp of your word for our own personal life, and perhaps for the failures and the areas where we've fallen short. Help us to make up for that in our lives today. This is we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go now. And, of course, in our studies today, we're going to look at three major points. You have them on your outline sheet. The bewildered saint in the first two verses. The behavior of society. And then, of course, the blossom of sin in verses 3 and 4 as well. Let's take a look at the first verse and see what we can gather from this. Now, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. You know, it depends upon your translation, and even the 1984, the first full version of the NIV that was written in 1984 had been updated in the 2011 version, which I'm using. And so the original one did not say the prophecy, it said the oracle. Now, what does that mean? Well, you go back to the Hebrew, and the word masah is the word, and it has a meaning of prophecy, it has a meaning of oracle, it has a meaning of vision, but it also has a meaning of burden, because it was usually something in the vision that was a heavy load, or it was a message of judgment. Now, when such a negative vision is often described, and that's what it is here, it's often called a burden. The prophet had a burden. And by this term, when employed by the prophet, it announced God's wrath against the sin of the people. So then, when we read of a biblical vision by God's prophet, whether it be negative or positive, in short, it simply was a message from God. Isn't that simple enough there? And when it's put into writing, it becomes for us, of course, what we talk about, the verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant, unlimited inspiration of the Word of God. And you might wonder, why do I have to say that? Because if I simply said, I believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, that can mean nothing. Trust me, it can mean nothing as to what you believe about the Bible. But when you put it in these forms, I believe in the verbal, that means every word in its original context and sentence structure was put there by God and has a meaning behind it. I believe in the plenary, that means not just sections of Scripture I believe are inspired, but it means all the Scripture is inspired. From the very first word, in the beginning, God created, all the way to the very end, where God said through John there, let Jesus come again. So all of these are inspired. And infallible means just that. There's no error in the Bible. You will not find any. It's inerrant as well, meaning that the words that have been written there are absolutely solid and like written in stone and cannot be changed in any way. An unlimited inspiration means the whole Bible from cover to cover is infallible and inspired. Now, I know there's lots of preachers and churches that don't follow that or believe that very thing there. But anyway, the book begins with God's affirmation of His Word, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. Now, with that in mind, you notice that I've entitled my message, The Mystery of Iniquity. What is a mystery? Well, here it is. It's a biblical secret, or it's simply a truth that God hid in times past because He didn't want it revealed for a while. But when He wanted it revealed, which is in the time of the church age, it was to be clearly revealed in the future to God's children for you and me to understand. So now, when we read the Bible, there's nothing that's a mystery anymore. Nothing that it's a mystery. But God wants, well, I'll clarify that. There might be certain word structures that are a mystery. For instance, 666 in the book of Revelation is a mystery, a combination of letters, numbers that we don't fully understand what it applies to. But we'll leave that one alone. But as a whole, mysteries are now revealed for all people. And, you know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, he said, "For the mystery of iniquity is already at work." Paul tells us this because he wants us to understand that there are two areas of the mystery of iniquity going on. The first is that God's program within the sin of the world and, of course, the fallen angel world, God has a program of salvation for the human race. And then, in addition, the mystery of iniquity talks about Satan's program, and he indeed has a program of sin in every way, shape, and form to do away with God's program of salvation. So, mysteriously, God allows Satan to work this mystery program of sin, and even at times, you and I know it, and down through the centuries it's been true, Satan has been able to bring catastrophic results of evil. And we say, where is God? How come God is not stepping in? Why does God allow these things? And as a result of that, it's also approved in a sense by fallen mankind. Satan works with fallen mankind, and they cooperate with Satan's program of sin. However, both humanity, fallen humanity, and the angelic world of evil is absolutely limited. It is not something that they can do as they please or carry out what evil they want. They have to be, not they have to be, they are constrained by God's will and purpose and a thing called the sovereignty of God. And that is what Habakkuk was to see. He was to hear, he was to learn, and share with his people in his writings. So let's go to verse 2 and take a look at this mystery of iniquity. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" He wasn't saying that God was not listening to him. He was saying that God was not responding, listening and responding. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen in and respond?" And he goes on, "Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save." So this mystery of lawlessness, of sin and evil, was operating and flourishing in Habakkuk's day in the land of Judah at that particular time. And this is what caused my first point to be titled, "The Bewildered Saint." You see, Habakkuk didn't understand this. He figured if he called out to God, God would answer and fix it and fix the problem. Nothing like that happened. So this was an intimate, personal cry of Habakkuk. And it was an honest question by a godly saint. Why wasn't God listening and responding? He looked around and witnessed his people and he said, "Look, God, there's nothing but anger and violence out there that shouldn't be, but it's going on in our world right now." So the Bible tells us this was not one prayer by Habakkuk. It was a regular, long time praying. So we don't know how long he was praying for this, but it must have been for quite a while. And his prayers, don't make the mistake that they were unrighteous. They were righteous. And don't make the mistake that Habakkuk was sinning. Of course, he was a sinner, as you and I are. But he dealt with his sins before the Lord and made sure that they were prayed up and done with within the confines of the Israel process of dealing with sin. Now, Habakkuk lived in two different times. Let me back up there for a minute. I was going to say one more thing there. Notice, and I put it in yellow, he cried out to God. This is an interesting word, this word cry, because it is actually, he screamed at God. Can you imagine that? He screamed at God so loud, emphasizing with a loud voice, why wasn't God helping him? All right, keep that in mind. Now, Habakkuk lived in two different times at once. First of all, it was a time of relative peace and prosperity. It was good. Things were going well for the people of God there. They didn't worry about much at all. They had the best of times for themselves. But it was also a time of youthful rebellion. There was much social inequity, the rich versus the poor. There was the ignoring of carrying out God's law. They did not carry out God's law, nor were they living by God's law. And it was an overwhelming unrighteous living that was going on. So with that in mind here, think about it. Habakkuk's prayer was an honest and a righteous one. And of course, he prayed for revival, but he also prayed for judgment. You know, his prayer was much like yours and mine. And James writes about the prayer of a righteous person. The prayer of a righteous person is what? Powerful. A prayer of a righteous person is effective. So don't ever think that your prayers are not heard by God and that he is not going to deal with the request that you have in your prayer. Just because he isn't answering right now, just because there might be a time of silence, doesn't mean anything at all in that way. So, nevertheless, we know God heard his cries, and God finally gave him an answer, as we're going to see in more studies as we move along, and it's recorded in a little Old Testament book. Now, we need to ask, what kind of society was Habakkuk living in? Was it similar to ours? Well, I personally think it was very similar to ours. What was Judah like in society? Well, there was much abuse. Violence was overtaking the land. It was wild and there was ruthless wickedness. There was treachery. There was oppression. There was murder or even assassination of character going on. And not all of the godless around them, of course, were ever looking for God to step in at all. They were happy the way things were going. But God's people who were walking with the Lord, they were with Habakkuk in this prayer. And indeed, I think they were praying in the process there. So Habakkuk cries out, "How long, Lord, must I call out for help?" Yet God was silence. Sound familiar in our day? I think so. These things are taking over a society and we say, "Where's God? Why isn't he answering?" And the godly are praying. We're praying. Other churches are praying. Other Christians are praying all across the United States. However, we know that God is hearing our prayers. And he's doing that because of two things. Number one, he's sovereign in his acts and in his very character. And he's omniscient. And we know what omniscience is, that he knows everything. Nothing is said. Nothing goes on that God doesn't know or hear and is ready to act upon it in his timing in the process there. So Habakkuk cried out to the Lord, reminding him of the violence and the injustice that he observed in Judah, but the Lord yet had not provided any answer to the prayer. Now that it comes about because of the very thing that God's indifference can be explained. So as we look at that, how can we explain God's indifference? The answer is Habakkuk needed to concentrate on. I don't know. I put it up on the screen, but I'm not comfortable with that. Habakkuk needed to learn about the exercise of God's sovereignty. I think he knew God's sovereignty, but Habakkuk needed to understand how God exercised it in his midst. And that's important. Even in silence, God is sovereign. He's working to produce righteousness. He's working to produce goodness, and he will carry that out. Now, among God's knowledgeable people today, how many people even in church in America understand the sovereignty of God? I think many don't understand that because it's the sovereignty of God that's working and causing him to be silent in the process there. But you know, if we go to other prophets in the Old Testament, we'll discover that they understood the sovereignty of God. Isaiah understood the sovereignty of God. The psalmist understood the sovereignty of God. Even the apostle Paul did in the New Testament. Let me give you some scripture for that, all right? Isaiah 46:10. Isaiah writes, and this is God speaking, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And I say," God says, "my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." That's right. No one can change what God pleases to do. The psalmist wrote, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and in all their depths." And then, of course, "I make known the end from the beginning." That's Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. I don't know why it's in the dark blue. You can't see it, but it's Isaiah 46, verse 10. You know, even if you go back to 1 Chronicles, King David, in one of his glorious prayers knew all about that. He said, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. And in your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." Isn't that amazing? What a prayer that was, right? Divine sovereignty, if you want to sum it up, means God is God in fact as well as name. It's that simple. And yes, God is on the throne of the universe. He never steps down. He created the universe and he's always directing it, always observing it, always working to bring about good and godliness in its midst. And so we have no right, in a sense, to question how God carries out his works or what he allows to happen. He allows it to happen because it's going to accomplish his purposes. Now that should give help and hope and encouragement to believers in any age. Nothing happens without God's control or without his permission. And if he has allowed it by his permission, something even that is evil, and evil is something bad to happen to you or to us, then we can say God's sovereignty is at work in this very matter. So that means as believers, you and I have no reason to distrust God. And you have every reason to trust him in every situation. Are you going through some difficult time in your life? You need to trust God that God knows about it. And he's going to bring good and he's going to bring godliness out of the whole situation there. And that means believers must always trust their God. And anything that happens, his children, it will be for our eternal good and blessing. And ultimately for his divine and flawless mercy. Now, the next thing is we move to the behavior of society, God's people. How were they acting? Well, they were acting out and doing things, but as far as spiritual matters, they were passive. They were not carrying out anything that God wanted them to do. So how did God's people, who were given God's law and blessings, fall so far away from it to become so passive to the things of God that they should have been acting on? We want to look at that today. So, God's people had become neglectful and to his word, to his power, and his sovereignty. And as a result, they fell into sinful practices. And the sin became unchecked in society, unpunished, and unaccounted for. And first of all, they apparently failed to impact the most important thing in their society. In fact, this most important thing is what brought about the failure and the ultimate destruction of their society. It's the same in every other society where God's children are given a place to live and serve and to carry out God's work. What is this one thing that they failed to impact in their society? The answer is to produce righteous children. Yeah. You see, every generation was responsible to carry out the children that they bore to be like them, that is godly, and for them to be living godly lives like them. So that when they had children, their responsibility would be to carry out and produce righteous children. But you know, like many societies of God's people, they somehow assumed that God's work was to produce and keep children for them, while they could go live out their lives in all the things that they wanted to do in the world in which they lived. And therefore God would carry out rearing their children and carrying on and produce godly children for the next generation. It was God's job, wasn't it? No. God said it was their job. And as a result of that very thing, this is why their society had fallen down and had collapsed. They had not produced godly children, and the next generation or the generation after them, whatever it might be, turned away from the God that they had worshipped. Now, did this catch them by surprise? The answer is no, because God spoke to them through Moses when he gave them the land of milk and honey and the blessings in which they were to live and drove out all the enemy around them and said, "Now, here's a land I'm going to give you. Keep it." And he says, failure is not an option. And so therefore, he gave them a command. And take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. It's pretty small on the screen, but if you can't see it, I'll read it for you. This is what Moses wrote, speaking for God. These are the commands, the decrees, and the laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children, there you go, after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Meaning that all of you, your children, your children's children, may have long, prosperous life in the land that I've given you. Verse 3. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So, Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. So God said, if you will do that, if you will love the Lord your God as one, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, that's repeated in the New Testament, by the way, you will carry that on in your children's life, and they will carry it on in their lives, and there will be nothing but I will give you but blessings for the days go on. But alas, they assumed, as I said before, God would take care of their children, and they could live as they pleased, and things would go on with all the blessings included. But you see, God didn't give them that option. And he warned them throughout the word. You know, even the writer of Proverbs says it so well. Train the child in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will what? Not turn from it. But their children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, turn from the word of God because their failure came about in these areas. Jeremiah said it and warned them too. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn. That means begin living like. Do not learn the ways of the heathen or the nations. Don't be like them. Don't adopt their ways. Don't allow it in your family so that your children will make it their life and their living. It's up to you. But they assumed God would take care of their children for them, so they lived spiritually passive lives. The sins of the people of Habakkuk's day were they failed to reproduce godly children that would continue to impact their society for righteousness. And the Bible was full of warnings to Old Testament saints. And guess what? The same warnings are for the church age believers as well. Now, when we move away from keeping Christ as the center of our homes and of our lives, the reason for our living and keeping ourselves separated from the sin and evil of society that rejects God, God's people of any generation, any, will fall away, and the protection of the Lord will be lost, beginning with our children or grandchildren. You know, Israel marched down and away from God, and in so doing, they foolishly expected God to keep blessing them. And Habakkuk speaks of seven sins in these first four verses. Take a look again. How long must I call, Lord, but you do not listen or cry out to you? Violence, and I've listed them on the right side there, taken from this these passages here. Seven sins of their downward digression. They became violent among each other. There was injustice in the land. There was wrongdoing in the land. There was destruction. There was strife. There was conflict. There was corruption. All of these things were there. And it seemed that God did nothing about the situation. And the very last one in chapter 4, verse 4 there, it says, therefore the law is paralyzed. Isn't that an interesting expression? It meant that they no longer obeyed the law of God in their living. And justice never prevailed as a result of that. And then the wicked hemmed them in, those who were still righteous, so that justice was perverted. The courts were crooked now in Israel. Officials were interested only in getting bribes of some sort, or in the least money in the process here. And the wicked in the land, who were the wicked? The wicked were the fallen children of the righteous. The wicked dominated the righteous, and law and justice were perverted to further permit and allow their corrupt ways and lifestyles to be lawfully acceptable in the land. Does that sound familiar again? We have it in our society today. So think about that. Society was ripe for judgment. You know, Psalm 9, verse 17, I've quoted this before. The wicked return to the grave, and all nations that forget God. Why does God include the word all for nations? Because all nations on the earth, no matter where you live, no matter who you are, whether you are a righteous people or an unrighteous people, you are living in a land and a planet that God created and God owns. So guess what? We're all tenants on God's property. That's right. And God has allowed you and me and everyone else, I don't care who they are, they're living on God's property. And guess what? Anyone who owns property and allows people to live on their property has rules and regulations for living there. And if this person or these individuals or these people or these nations do not follow the principles that God has for them to live on that property, God ejects them from their property. It's that simple, isn't it? We have it in our society today. So the forefathers of Israel produced by their neglect an unrighteous generation. Isn't that something? Turn from evil and do good, then you will dwell in the land forever. That's the promise. But wrongdoers will be completely destroyed, and the offspring of the wicked will perish. So Israel was about to be judged because they allowed an unrighteous generation to rise up. So think about that. In these verses, we find that Israel, by neglecting God's law and living contrary to it in the land that God had given them, that through their sinful residence in the land, their economy, their religion, their societal life had collapsed and sunk into the muck and mire of chaos and corruption. And that's what Habakkuk was crying out for. Can it be explained? Yes, I've been explaining it here. For the Bible says, believers should not be deceived. Now, how were these Israelites deceived? Well, they allowed a permissive society to grow, and it begat a perilous situation. There was violence, civil injustice, iniquity, the righteous oppressing the poor, leaders riding roughshod over the law, and the land was filled with strife and contention. But God had warned these believers of every age not to forget this. You know, we go to the New Testament and Paul spoke to the Galatians about the same thing for Christians wherever they were living in the society they had. He said, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what they sow. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The believers of Habakkuk day thought God only judged the nations, not them. They thought that all the good things that they had and produced were produced by their own hand, of course, and by their own abilities. But Paul is saying this agricultural principle here, and when applied metaphorically to the moral and spiritual realm of life, is universally true. And the law of the harvest is irrevocable and incontestable. Do not be deceived. Whatever a person sows, that is what he will reap. You know, there's a tendency today to think that there is one exception to this universal principle. You know what that is? It proves true to you and everyone else, but it doesn't prove true to me and not true to me. I will not have to reap the harvest from the seeds that I sow. I can sow whatever seed I want and still expect a good harvest, of course, because God is a God of love, isn't he? He's never going to take away these blessings of me, and he's certainly not going to hold me accountable for them, only for the godless nations and people around me. So what was Israel's failure? Let me list it for you here. There's four major failures of Israel that brought about God's judgment and their ouster from the land that they were given. And this is exactly what Habakkuk's going to see. They neglected to faithfully train up their children to honor and respect the law of God. Number two, they allowed the apostate Jews who came forth from these children to enter leadership positions of worship and government, rather than they maintaining it, that is, the righteous. And number three, they ceased maintaining the biblical principles of the Sabbath day that included maintenance and support of the house of worship, the Jewish temple. They didn't bother going to worship on the Sabbath anymore. They didn't really need to do that. You know, God knew all about them, and he didn't need to have those things. And how striking this is, because all of these things point to the fact that Israel had gone down a path of failure. And number four, they neglected to maintain a holy walk before God and a lifestyle in Israel and began living like the unsaved nations around them. Why not? They got the blessings anyway, so they could have their cake and eat it, if you could use that as an expression. Now, I think it's strikingly familiar because in the process here, Israel forgot that they were living as tenants in the land that God owned. Now think about that. God creates not just the land of Israel. He created the entire world. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "To the Lord your God belongs the heavens and even the highest heavens and the earth and everything in it." Psalm 89 verse 11, "The heavens are yours, O Lord, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it." And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:26, "The earth is the Lord's and some things in it," right? No, it doesn't say that. It says everything in it belongs to the Lord. So then, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, the Israelites, they were a covenant people and they were under a special dispensation from God. And that's why, therefore, God had all these conditions on them. But we live in a nation called America. We're not in a covenant nation or anything like that. So therefore, we're not under any judgment of God and the ownership of God, really. We live in a nation and land that God gave our forefathers. This nation was founded as a Christian nation, and God delivered this country into the hands of our forefathers. And they were responsible to God to do what? To maintain God's glory and purpose in the midst of the nation which they built. And you know, it all began even before our Revolutionary War fathers. It went all the way back to the time of the Pilgrims. So the Pilgrims, when they made their covenant, remember, it included the fact that they honored the fact that God had given them this land. And so it goes all the way back there. A responsibility lay heavy on our Christian founders to glorify God. How? With godly children who would take their place when they died and follow them in obedience, right? Well, I listed Israel's failures. Now let me list the church's failures, particularly in America today. We've turned God-commanded education of our children over to godless educators in public schools and colleges. Why is it you saw those young people banging on the door of the Supreme Court? These are the product of our colleges with their Marxist educators. They're all Marxist educators, and they're training your children to become just like them. But it goes back even further than that into the public schools themselves. They all have godless educational systems. And God never intended for the Israelites to send their children to the Philistine school systems to be educated. They were to educate their children themselves. And you know what? Christians are commanded to do the very same thing. So we've turned God-commanded education of our children, because it's comfortable to us, to godless educators. And then we wonder why, when they grow up, they don't want to be in the church with you anymore. They don't want to go to any church anymore. And they're happy to be in the world in which you've placed them. Number two, we've given the lawmaking of our nation over to godless legislators and judicial leaders. You know, we've been so comfortable with this. It hasn't just happened overnight. It's been over centuries that this has been going on. And we've abrogated male leadership of society, home and church. Ooh, people don't like to hear that. What? God wants men in leadership? In the church? Yes. In the home? Yes. In society? Yes. This doesn't mean a woman can't be in leadership, but God wants men basically in leadership. Have you noticed how much of the people running for Congress today are now women rather than men? There's overwhelmingly more women than men. God didn't want that. Number four, we've neglected to maintain the biblical role of women. What is the biblical role? God has given them a tremendous responsibility to rule and manage and keep a godly home. And I say to you, dad or father, stay out of managing the home. That's your wife's responsibility there. Number five, we've neglected maintaining a faithful, dynamic, biblically oriented worship day and rest in society as family. Oh, we don't really need that. A lot of people say, well, I go to Saturday night worship. Yeah, why do you go to Saturday night worship? So you can have the whole Sunday to yourself to do as you please, whatever you want. But God wanted you to give that day to Him. and not only worshiping Him, but to rest. Now, it doesn't have to be on Sunday, I say that. You know, the Bible says, but one day a week, God wants to maintain for that. And God's people have given that up. Number six here, we've neglected evangelizing our children and other family members, and then reaching our neighbors and co-workers for Christ. I know it's a difficult thing, but this is why the church has failed. Why is why has our country fallen down? All these people who are godless came somewhere back from parents who were Christians. Somewhere back along the line, they were Christian parents, but they failed to pass it on to their children and grandchildren. God forbid that you and I don't or haven't done that very thing. All right, now keeping that in mind, obedience brought God's blessing. The opposite is there too. Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 to 14. Oh, that clock. Time goes so quickly. If you fully obey the Lord your God by keeping all the commands I'm giving you today, the Lord your God, what is He going to do for Israel? I will exalt you above all the nations of the world. You will be blessed in your towns and in the country with many children and productive fields and with baskets overflowing with fruit and kneading bowls filled with bread. And you will be blessed wherever you go, both in coming and in going. And God went on to say, the Lord will conquer your enemies when they attack you. The Lord will bless everything you do if you listen to these commands of the Lord your God and carefully obey them. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and He will make you have the upper hand. You must not turn away from any of the commands I'm giving you today and follow after any other gods and worship them. What blessing was going to come to Israel? But not now. Habakkuk's crying out because he sees his nation collapsing. He sees the enemy growing in power and strength. The Chaldeans, who later became the Babylonians, and the Assyrians, who were to the north, and the Egyptians to the south. And all of them were salivating, looking at Israel, thinking, we're going to take over the land of Israel. And they didn't know what to do. This blessing would have been theirs if they would have walked with the Lord, but they weren't walking with Him. Follow God, obey God, serve God, and blessings will come. And of course, the opposite was promised. There were threats from God. If you don't follow these commands, you're going to suffer these things. What are they? Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 28. The Lord will afflict you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. The alien will live among you, will rise up and be higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, and they will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust will fall down. And they will besiege all the cities through the land your God has given you. And among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot there. The Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and it's despairing to hear. God tells the curses for not living according to the commands of God and the requirements for blessing. Now, what are they? I want to list them, all right? Number one, a rise in mental illness. Take a look. You will be afflicted with madness. Do you know what's happening in our land today? A study published by the Journal of Psychiatric Services used data from a census interviews to estimate that 1 in 5 adults has come down with mental health problems. That's over 40 million Americans, and it's growing. More than the population of New York and Florida combined. The Lord said, I'll afflict you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. And then number two, there'll be a rise of moral corruption and incapability of knowing what is right and upright. Don't you see that today? A whole Democratic Party has gone berserk. They don't know right from good, and they don't know goodness from evil. And then they're completely filled with madness. They weren't like that. I wouldn't condemn them if they weren't, because we do need the two-party system. I do believe in that. So in addition, there's a rise of moral corruption and incapability of knowing what is right and upright. Number three, God would bring aliens in the land who would soon take over the land and bring in their godless ways of life and living. Do you see that happening? The alien are coming into the land and they're flowing in and they're going to bring all their godless ways and life and living and have no, they have no concern for the laws of America. They only want you to bless them with paying and feeding them and giving them a good life to live. Number four, the Lord will bring this foreign invader who would ruin their land and destroy their prosperity. And number five, God's people would find no place to flee or hide and in time become enslaved to them. You know, we were almost to the point with under Obama legislation where almost 50% of the population was on the dole in America. Think about that. 50% of the population. If more than 50% gets on the dole and they have vote power, guess what? Those who are on the dole can vote for whatever they want, whatever they need, for you who are working to pay for them. And you would become the slave to them because you're the minority now, but you're the worker for them so that they can have the free, all the free giving. Have you heard what the Democrats have been promising in California? Free medical care for everyone, including the aliens in the land. Free this in college and everything. Oh, we're going to give you everything. But guess what? Where is it going to come from? From whatever your taxes are, and if you're working, whatever you're paying for. How sad and serious that is. So the great lesson Habakkuk needed to learn was the situation with unconfessed and unrepented sins were piling up, and they could not cancel God's word of sowing and reaping for judgment to come. Second Chronicles, I read that to you last week, 36 verse 16. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. You know, think about that. We see that in our land today. What's happened to the godly areas of our land called churches? You know, churches today are now approving of all the things that God condemns. How about the LGBT movement? You know what that is? The lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender movement. Here's a list. This is only some of more than 30 denominations around the world that now affirm and confirm that if you are in the LGBT society, you are blessed by God. That's what they're saying. The Pentecostal Churches International, the Alliance of Baptists, the Anglican Churches of the USA and Canada, the Episcopal Church of the USA, the Mennonite Church of the USA and Canada, the Methodist Churches of America, the Presbyterian Churches of USA, Reconciling Pentecostal International Denomination, Reformed Anglican Catholic Church, whatever that is, Reformed Church in America, and the Restoration Church of Jesus Christ in Salt Lake City. These denominations approve of what now the Bible condemns. So we see it in our society today. So the great lesson we need to learn is the price of saintly sins. We must cast off the blinded belief that whatever the majority of Christians do is now the morality and spiritually permissible standard. We see this so often. God's standards are the Bible and nothing that any church writes or approves or accepts. And you know, the Humanist Manifesto doctrines of life accepted by them and believed these days, even within a church, must be rejected and cast off. You know, you can go back to the time of the end of World War II, the Nuremberg trials of Nazi Germany's leadership in 1945 and 46, the Nazi leaders. How did they defend themselves? You know what they did? They defended themselves by saying, they're not murderers. They said they did not break the laws of society because their society approved what they did. So they were just following the laws of society and they presented that. But thankfully, we had people like Robert H. Jackson, who was the chief counsel of the U.S. at Nuremberg trials, who said, there is a higher law beyond human laws that stands in judgments of us all. What is that higher law? That higher law is God's law, the Bible, and it stands ultimately as the rock upon which everyone must make their standard. So whether society makes the standard of godlessness, we don't have to follow along with it. It's the higher law of God. And he said, as a result of that, they made the judgment and had them all confined to the death penalty as a result of that. All right, the main teachings we can derive from our text today, I'm going to close on this here. Number one, be sure your heart and life are right with God. Is it? I can't judge your life, nor do I, but God's word does. Are you saved? Are you truly and honestly living a godly life? Or are you like the Judahites of Habakkuk's day? You're a believer in name, but you're living just like the world that's out there. Number two, be faithful to be a good citizen, uphold the law of the land by your life. Be vocal and outspoken as possible about societal sin. Speak up about it when you hear it, in disobedience to God and national laws. Don't let it go down in any way with you approving of it. Number three, be faithful in worshiping and serving God through your local church and generously supporting its ministries and its missionaries. You know, this church family is very faithful in that area, and I give thanks to God for that. Number four, live your life with the expectancy that Christ is coming back for you at any moment. Are you ready to personally meet the Lord? You need to have your bags packed and ready. Number five, be faithful in your witnessing and learn to evangelize, and especially family first. You know, if you failed with your children, don't fail with your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. If you live near them or nearby them, be everything you can to help them find Christ as their Savior. And apologize to your children if you failed them that you did. And you ask them that if they would understand what they need to do and live to be godly and be blessed. And number six, be a true prayer warrior and lift up the lost and your brethren in bold prayer before God. So think about it. Do you have any personal prayer time? How important it really is. You know, there's that verse. I go back to it as I close. 2 Chronicles 36:16. And what does it say? They mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against whom? The godless? No. His people. And there was no remedy. Now let's paraphrase that in the message of warning to America today. You ready for it? Christians everywhere in America ignored their pastor's warnings. They dismissed their words and scoffed at their predictions until the anger and judgment of the Lord Jesus could no longer be restrained and final judgment on the church had come. You know, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17. For it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? All I can say is, as we study Habakkuk, we're going to learn what God is going to do with godly people who have failed in the unfailable option of passing on their righteousness to the next generation. Let's pray. Father God, help us all to be faithful to you in these areas. And anywhere there might be young parents, Lord, who might be listening to this message, help them see what their need and responsibility is, and that failure of passing on the faith is of no option. Now I pray for all of us here today. We're sinners, and indeed we could have failed in these areas, because let's face it, many people haven't been taught properly, even in churches of the past, and they don't know what their responsibility was, or they didn't follow it. And I pray that you would help them in their relationships with their children and their grandchildren to find Jesus Christ as the center of their lives. Now, Father, go before us all and help us to be a good Christian in the world in which we live and in the neighborhood in which we live and in the families in which we serve. And may we come together again on the Lord's Day to learn more of Habakkuk and his cry for God to come and enter into his fallen land. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and I'll dismiss you in a prayer. Father God, dismiss us now. Send us to our homes and to the work that we might have. Many of us are retired, of course, and I just pray for all of us here that in our retirement years that we have more time, that we'll start spending it with our family and looking out for their spiritual responsibility. Many of us just don't know what to do with our families, perhaps if they're fallen and not walking with the Lord. But we can pray about that and we can ask. And Lord, I know you will give instructions and help in those areas. And we'll do the best we can with what we have. And I pray from everyone here today that indeed their families and their children and their grandchildren will find their way to Jesus Christ if they haven't, and you will bless them in their homes as well. Dismiss us now with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tough lessons, but they're there.